divine appointment. Your Father has called you here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has called you here. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has called you here. Our Father in heaven, our Christ, has says, I have come to open your eyes, the eyes that are blind, and to open your ears that you might hear the wonderful truths of God. If you're a child of God today, God has gathered his children here in his presence to feed us, to open our eyes to our own shame and blindness, and we're still blind and shameful as Christians. He's given us ears to hear that we refused to hear when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And as we just learned, he's given us the Spirit to help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to once more open the Scriptures, and Lord, with expectation, bow our heads, believing that we will hear from you today. And not only will we hear from you, Father, we will hear specifically what you have called us and gathered us here to hear. Father, your word is active and lively, and it cuts to the very depth of our being. But we also know through your word that we are sanctified and turned into saints, Lord. So, Father God, may today be a wonderful day of growth, and may our eyes be open, Father, to the wonder of our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week I was listening to a news report on the 5 o'clock news, and they were showing pictures of in St. John, a community in St. John, where the ocean waters along the coast was washing away the highway. Like, there was this guardrail, and most of the posts that the guardrails were sitting in were bare. The water was washing away the roads, but was doing a lot more than that. Just further down the road, you could see people's decks falling off of their homes because the water had washed away the very soil under the homes that where they were built. And you know, the people they formed a committee, and they were calling upon the politicians to do something, to go to government officials to rescue their road and to rescue their homes. You can see very similar things. I know some of you who grew up in Shediac and those areas, go along the coastlines in New Brunswick, you see it over and over again where properties of people's homes and cottages are just being literally washed away. I remember once Sharon and I were walking along the beach in Shediac, and we were walking along, and we went for quite a long stroll, and we looked to our right, and you could see a septic tank sticking out of the bank. The water had literally washed away their property, that you could see the septic tank sticking right out of the side of the bank of the on the shoreline. What many people have done, they have spent thousands of dollars and brought in these huge stones and to dump them on their property to protect their land from being washed away. The stones became the barrier to protect their property and their home. So I think, you know, we learn from that, and many people have learned that you have no security in just building on sand, do you? And Jesus, of course, gave us that parable in Matthew. He says, therefore, every one of you who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We're going to learn this morning from the book of Romans, chapter 2. One of the errors of the Jews were they were building their lives upon pillars of sand. And from our text in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, we see three pillars of sand that they were building on. instead of building on their life on the rock, Jesus Christ. And the first pillar is, we see in verse 17, you bear the name of Jew. The second pillar that we see, they were building upon a heritage. That's their first. The second pillar is they were building upon knowledge, verse 17 to 24. And the third pillar, they were building upon ceremony, verse 25 to 29. There's a story. It's called The Prince in a Wardrobe. This prince, he wanted to be lifted up in his kingdom. And he had some seamstress. Can't trust those seamstress, okay? They're very shrewd and very wise and very greedy. They had an idea. How did they do to make lots of money? To play upon the pride of the prince. So they told the prince, through one of the representatives, that they could make a wardrobe that was the most beautiful and elegant wardrobe of all. But there was something special about this wardrobe. The only people who could see it were the pure in heart and the wise. Well, the prince thought, wow, that's incredible. So he issued the command, have them build this wardrobe. So he was waiting, time and time went on, and he was getting a bit impatient, so he sent his spokesman to the seamstress and says, you know, and they heard that the seamstress heard he was coming, so they got busy on their machines. Of course, there was absolutely nothing on the machines, but they were typing, you know, sewing away, working very busily upon nothing. And so the representative for the prince comes, and he sees them all working, but he doesn't see anything. But he didn't want to feel, you know, he didn't want to think that he was impure heart and was not wise. So he says, oh my, I'll go report this immediately to the prince, the beauty of the wardrobe. Keep going, keep going. So he goes back to the prince, and the prince is very happy, but still nothing happens. Finally, in time, and after several visits of the same spokesman for the prince, who kept going and not seeing anything, but not wanting to feel, you know, be proven to be impure in heart and with no wisdom, he kept magnifying, going back to the prince. So one day the prince said, well, bring it to me. And so the seamstress went and they brought this invisible nothingness to the prince. And the prince decides he's going to have this huge parade. And he's going to go out in his parade and he's going to show himself before all the people. So the prince gets on his chariot, or not chariot, but his cart. And all he has, of course, on is a crown. And a crown, that's it. With this wardrobe that doesn't exist. And so when he goes out and all the people, thousands in this, you know, on the road, they're all saying, well, we don't want to see him, you know, impure in heart without wisdom. So they're all shouting, oh my, what beauty, what beauty, what beauty. And the prince is all proud. And everybody's living in this delusion. And then this little child says, Mommy, the prince is naked. And everyone stopped. The prince, the people, they all hung their heads in shame, living in a lie and in a delusion. And this is what Paul is trying to show what the Jews were doing. They were living in a lie. They were living in delusions. They were building their lives on pillars of sand. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1:18 to 3:20? We pointed out that Paul had a purpose in this section of the Roman letter. Paul wants to show us that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, need the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It is in the gospel that God has provided a way for all people, both Gentile and Jew. That was Paul's statement. We all need the righteousness of God. We all need this way of being right with God that comes from God and not of ourselves. And why is that so? And when we look at the end of Romans 3, the last part of Romans chapter 3, this is what Paul is trying to show us. He's trying to show this. He's proving this in this section. He's proving that we are all under sin, that we are all under law, and we are all under the wrath of God. Therefore, he says, it's proven. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if there's none righteous, no, not one, then we can understand why we need this alien righteousness. Why do we need the righteousness that comes from God through faith? So if you follow Paul's logic, you will come to that conclusion. That's what Paul is trying to prove. Now, Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, he pulled the carpet from underneath the feet of all the pagan world. And he proved in Romans 1, why the Gentile, why the pagan, and how they are under sin and under wrath and under law, and being so are all condemned. Prove their unrighteousness and prove that they need this alien righteousness that comes from God by faith. And the Jews fully agreed with Paul as he proved the guilt and sinfulness of the Gentiles. They could shout out a hearty amen and even expected God to reveal his wrath against these evil Gentiles who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It was right for God to act against their ungodliness. It was right for God to act against their unrighteousness. And where the Jews disagreed with Paul was that they also needed to be saved by the gospel, and that they were in need of an alien righteousness outside of themselves. And why was it so difficult for the Jew to believe that they were a people where there is none righteous, no, not one? Why couldn't they not believe that? Why would they find it so difficult to believe that they were also under sin, that they were subject to the wrath of God just as the Gentiles were? John Stott, in his commentary, says, Paul anticipates and responds to Jewish objections to what he has written. He imagines Jews protesting somewhat as follows. Surely, Paul, you can't possibly treat us as if we were no different than Gentile outsiders. Have you forgotten that we have been given both the law, the revelation of God, and circumcision, the sign of the covenant? Have you overlooked the fact that these three privileges, covenant, circumcision, law, are themselves tokens of the greatest privilege of all, that God chose us to be his special people? Are you saying that we Jews, who have been uniquely favored by God's election, are no better off than Gentiles? How can you disregard these particular blessings which distinguish us from the Gentiles and protects us from God's judgment? You see, the Jews felt secure, but their security were built upon pillars of sand. And this is what we're going to look at in Romans 2:17-29. Three pillars: the pillars of heritage, the pillar of knowledge, and the pillar of ceremony. Let's look at the pillar of heritage in verse 17, the part A. But if you bear the name Jew. They were very proud of their name, Jew. You can trace the history of the name Jew throughout the Bible if you just want to glean through your scriptures. At first, the Jewish people were called the Hebrews. And so it was so, they were called Hebrews because of the language they spoke. So they were called Hebrews, and there were different nationalities at that time who had all their languages. So in the Bible, in the earlier chapters, when God points to his people, you find the name Hebrews there. But they were also called Israelites after the land they lived in, given to them by the promise made to their father Abraham. So we know that in the Bible, God took the 12 sons, right? And the 12 sons became a nation. That nation was called Israel. And they lived in the land of Israel. So anyone in the land of Israel was called an Israelite. But the name Jew also derived from the name Judah. And Judah was one of the 12 sons. But Judah also became the name of the southern part of the kingdom after the kingdom had divided under King Solomon. After Solomon's death, Israel became split. And there was northern part of Israel was Israel, and the southern part took the name of Judah. And those who lived in Judah began to be called the name of Jew, which Jew derives from the name of Judah. But during and after the Babylonian captivity, it referred to the whole race descended from Abraham through Isaac. So when they were living in the southern part, the name Jew began to be used, but especially in the captivity, it became the name for all Jews, both out of the north and out of the south, who were in captivity. For the Jew, the name denoted their distinctiveness from all other people of the world. And so proud were the Jew of this name that many of them living in Gentile cities, they would use it as their surname. So if I was a Jew, my name is Jack Gotra, I would say, my name is Jack Gotra Jew. I would add it to my name. To the Jew, the name represented both their racial and religious heritage. That's why Paul, the very first thing he comes upon is they're proud of their heritage. Now, God had warned his people about that. Even in the Old Testament, the minor prophets in the Old Testament warned their fellow countrymen about arrogant boasting in their heritage. They warned them that heritage and name cannot save them from the penalty of their sins or from God's wrath. In Micah, for example, in Micah 3:11-12, he says this: her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? See what they're saying? They're proud of their heritage. Calamity will not come upon us. And then Micah says, therefore, on account of you, Zion, will be plowed. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of the forest. We see Jesus encountering the same stubbornness and the same pride in his preaching. In John 8:31-32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And let's hear the response of Jews who didn't believe. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we need to become free? There was this security in heritage, is what Paul is challenging here in Romans 2. Just as the Jews, there are many perhaps here this morning that you feel that you're safe because of heritage. In speaking the gospel to people, I've encountered many who say no thanks to the gospel. And what reasons do they give? And I know some of you have heard this. I'm offering you a track on what God is doing to transform lives. And it's the gospel of God's Son. No, thank you. I'm a Baptist. we have this literature that will help you to be transformed because of the power of the gospel. Oh, I belong to the Catholic Church. You can pass it on to somebody else. Just recently, Jean-Marc and I knocked at the door. We have this material and this track here we've written to show the power of the gospel that transforms life. Oh, I don't need that. My sister is a United pastor. Oh. I picked up a hitchhiker back last summer, I think it was, or summer before, I can't remember. We're just driving and I started asking him about his spiritual life. Like, where are you at spiritually? Oh, he says, no problem. He says, my grandfather reads the Bible all the time. Your grandfather does. Where are you? Oh, no, you don't understand. Well, I come from a religious family. You know, we hang on to heritage and we connect it to safety. So many Christians feel safe, or professing Christians feel safe because of association. They feel safe because they're born in a Christian family and they go to church every Sunday. They feel safe in even living in sin because they don't think that God is going to do anything to them. Because I go to church, I'm in a safe place. You have to have your eyes open. There's a pillar of sand there that if you have false association, if you're trusting in just a name without a life, it's a pillar that's going to collapse on judgment day. Because God is going to say, I'm not interested in your grandfather or in your dad. I'm interested in you. I'm interested in you. What has the gospel meant to you? So Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew, and then he says this, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. We see here another pillar of sand is that of prideful knowledge. The Jews' second security, false security the Jews had was they stood upon this knowledge. Paul lists six things the Jews were proud of and they trusted in when it came to how they lived. First of all, of course, we saw verse 1. You call yourself a Jew? They were proud of their nationality. Verse 17. And rely upon the law and boast in God. They had a pride in knowing the law of God. They had received the law from their ancestor Moses. Verse 17. And boast in God. They would brag about their relationship to God. After all, did not God call them as his people in Exodus 19, 4-6? Behold, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, Moses said. God said through Moses. In verse 18, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential. They were able to make right decisions and see and do the right choices. And having this knowledge, of course, I mean, we got this. We are superior over everyone. And how did they get to have that superior spirit flesh itself out? Well, they were confident. Being instructed out of the law, they had this confidence that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of the truth. They were instructed by the law, and they felt not only were they instructed, but they mastered it and were very capable of being teachers of others. They were confident. They were guides. Tim Keller says this: Paul is not saying that there's anything wrong with being a Jew. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with having and knowing and internalizing God's law, with using his commands to make ethical decisions, or with seeking to share his ways with others. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that Paul says, you brag, you boast. You brag. You notice he uses the word boast two times. In verse 17, he says, and you boast in God. Where's the other place? Oh, yeah, in verse 23, you boast in the law. The problem is that you rely or you brag. It is not the Jewishness or having the law that is wrong. It is their attitude to their nationality and their morality. They're relying on it. They were making what is moral, that is good things, into a system of salvation. That's why the Jews didn't feel, I don't need the gospel. I don't need the righteousness that comes from God. Look at us. Look at us. We have the law. We can boast in being in a relationship with God. We have the very truth. We are capable of being guides and helping others. Why would you say we need this gospel and this righteousness? Look at us. Moralism is extremely common and as always has been. In fact, it's one of the biggest religions in the world. It's a religion of people who compare themselves with others, who notice in themselves that they are a lot more decent than other people, and conclude, if therefore there is a God, he'll certainly accept me because I'm a good person. How then does Paul tear away this pillar? This pillar. The pillar of sand of knowledge. I have the law, I'm a good person, and you're not. I'm safe, you're not. Look at verse 21 to 24. Paul says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who adore idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, and through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul lists three things that the Jews were confident in, and he's going to rip them down. He says, you who teach, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal yourself? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. We all sit in church. We all sit under the scriptures. We're children. You're taught by mom and dad. Mom and dad, you read the Bible. Pastors speak of it, of speaking the truth. As Christians. And we should go out and tell others to speak the truth. I know in raising a family, I tried to teach my children to speak the truth, to live by truth. As a pastor, I tell you right now, you should be truthful. But am I telling myself? Am I telling myself? And when I look at my life, yes, I tell my children to tell the truth. But then I go to work. I go to work. And it's a situation where I might look a little bad. So I kind of bend the truth a little bit to protect myself. I say it's not a lie, but it's a lie. Or I try, or even I do, bend the rules just a bit to get a better tax receipt at the end of the year. Take shortcuts. You know, Go find, look for loopholes in life. You see, I can live my life teaching people not to steal, but practice stealing all the time and never be bothered by it. And when that's happening in your life, you know you're trusting in knowledge. You're building your life upon a pillar of sand. Because the law of God is not meant just for give instruction. Wisdom is now how do I apply the instruction in my life? That's what God meant by his instruction of telling the truth. It was how we can learn to practice it and even fight when the temptation is there not to be truthful. But the Jews were very quick, Paul says, to be instructors, and that's how they saw themselves without ever looking at their own lives. And of course, that happens to you and I. He says, you who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Jesus, of course, taught so very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? That adultery is a lot more than just a physical act. There are a lot of men and women in the world who have never committed the physical act of adultery and yet are full, that the world is full of adultery. And their life is full of adultery. It's full of adulterous thoughts. There are many marriages where a husband has not committed physical adultery on his wife and yet is always lusting and looking at another wife and wishing that that one his wife and not mine, the one you gave me, God, and vice versa. You see, Jesus said if we even just look upon a woman with lust in her eyes, we commit adultery. See, it goes deep into our heart. But the Jews were looking at the surface. And they were preaching, you should not commit adultery, you should not commit adultery. And yet their lives were full of adultery. And that's what's true of us today in the church. You see, you can be happy that God, in a sense, has sanctified you, and he has. If God is protecting you from adultery, rejoice in it. But if you're missing the point, if you're not seeing your heart, then you've missed the teaching of God. You see, you can be in the church and you can be true to your wife, true to your spouse, all of your life and die and still be an adulteress. If you haven't looked at your heart. Because adultery, Jesus and what God wants to teach us, it's that is a display of it. But it's going on all the time in our heart. And the biggest thing is when we commit adultery against God. And we push him out of our life, right? And who do we take on? We forsake God and take on the gods of the world. That was Israel in the Old Testament. God constantly fought with them to win over their hearts because if they were so adulterous, looking quickly to turn to other gods. So Paul says, listen, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You've got the law, and now you're teaching it, and you're teaching people. Do you teach yourself? Do you preach? One should not steal. Do you steal? You got to ask yourself those questions. If you're going to rip out this pillar of false security, ask yourself questions. Paul says in verse 22, he says, do you say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, I found that very difficult to understand. What in the world does he mean by that? But I was reading in the book of Acts in chapter 19 when Paul went to Ephesus and the Lord was doing many, many miracles through Paul in Ephesus. In fact, it says in Acts that even his handkerchief, you know, people just touched it and parts of his robe they could touch and be healed. And people, there were some Jews there who were exorcists, and Paul, of course, was exorcising as well, demons. The demons were obeying him, but these guys tried to do the same thing, and the demons said, we know Jesus, we don't know you. We know Paul, but we don't know you. And they pretty near tore these guys all apart, and all the people were being amazed as Paul's ministry and his apostolic position was being magnified before them. But then the people began to not buy their idols. They began to turn from idols to the living God. And there was a blacksmith there by the name of Demetrius, I think it was. And he's going, holy, I'm going to have to go on unemployment pretty soon. Like, this Paul, he's causing trouble to our business. And he called all the other people in their union, and he said, guys, this Paul, he's breaking us. We're going to be broke. So they caused a big riot. They caused a big riot. And some of Paul's companions were brought forward, and Paul wanted to go and speak for them, and they were saying, no, Paul, don't go. They'll kill you. So they had these companions, and they were shouting and screaming, and in fact, Luke says in Acts that the people didn't even know why they'd been called, but they were just this uproar, and they're all in uproar. And finally, the town clerk stood up, and he said, brethren, there's a lesson. Like, we can get in a lot of trouble here for having a legal riot. He says, look at these guys. He says, look at them. They're not robbers of temples. Like, they're here, they're good people. So think about it, get going, and just scatter, please. And the group broke up. Apparently, some Jews, now the Jews, of course, were against idolatry, right? But apparently some, in that time, would break into temples and steal the gods and then go and sell them, make money off them. And so this is why, when in the uproar, they thought these guys were Jews, and they were saying, okay, maybe they're Jews, but they're not robbers of temples. So I don't know if that's what Paul is pointing out here when he's saying, listen, you know, you preach against idolatry, here you go, robbing a temple, taking an idol and going and selling it to make money off of it, promoting idolatry, all the while preaching against it, right? The Jews, what Paul is trying to show is the Jews were guilty of not practicing what they preached. And that hangs over our head as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, as you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read your Bible? Is it just to have a knowledge of it so you can show others how much you know or argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourself? As you read, say to yourself, this is me. What is it that is saying about me? Allow the scriptures to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There is a sense in which the more you know the Bible, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. You see, you can have a big head and an empty heart. How can I tell if my faith is dead and empty? How can I tell? This verse helps us. As a Christian, we look for more than just knowledge. I'm just not just gathering facts. Someone who's a moralist, they love the concepts of truth, but they're never changed by those truths themselves. They often see how a truth of a sermon should convict others, but it never convicts them. A real Christian knows that the Bible, the Word of God, it's alive and it's active. When we read the Word, we're convicted. Sometimes we're happy. Sometimes we're on our knees in tears. Sometimes we feel close to God. A lot of times we're repenting because we're far from Him. The Bible helps us to learn of God's love. But the same Word shows us how little we love Him, who loves us dearly. And as a Christian, we should not ever feel morally superior. We should not have that spirit of boasting and bragging over others, seeing ourselves as higher in the eyes of God than anyone else. When we fill our head with knowledge without having knowledge, and the scriptures touch our heart, it'll come down to this every time. We will be an arrogant and proud people. And we will look down on others. And you will not be able to minister to others. You'll be cold and condemning instead of being parental or a shepherd or a discipler. You will be one who slays, but never the door that God uses to bring life. Rather than speaking words of encouragement, speaking words out of love, even truth that hurts, but speaking it in a manner that comes from humility and gentleness. Rather than speaking words of encouragement to the struggler, helping to lift them up, what happens? Our words turn into gossip and slander about others. Someone who is weak, who's struggling in a marital relationship, and they share it with you. In pride, you look at your own life and say, you should be like me. And instead of ministering, you can't wait to spread the news of how evil that person is. If that's your life and if that's what it's building, I'll tell you, here's a sure sign of it. People in time will never come to you and share their problems. And another sign is, if anyone shares something about your life to you, you are terribly offended. How dare you? You see, mere knowledge without practicing it always leads to arrogance and pride and condemnation. But there's a terrible consequence to having a head filled with knowledge and no heart change. Paul says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." God's name becomes dishonored and blasphemed. Kent Hughes shares this story of Stuart Briscoe. He's a well-known commentator who has written many commentaries, and also as a pastor. But Stuart Briscoe tells about having to deal with a fellow employee who had embezzled a large sum of money from the bank for which they both worked. The reason the man embezzled the money was that he had two wives and two families to support. When he was apprehended and fired, he stunned everyone by saying, "I am very sorry for what I have done, and I need to know whether I should fulfill my preaching commitments on Sunday in our local church." Briscoe says that in the following weeks, he spent a great part of his time mending the damage done by that man's blatant inconsistency. To his chagrin, he found that his fellow workers not only despised the man, but were quick to dismiss the church he belonged to as a bunch of hypocrites, the gospel he professed to believe in as a lot of hogwash, and the God he claimed to serve as non-existent. How does your life reflect upon the truth of God and the gospel? As you sit under the gospel week by week, as you come to church, as you read your word day by day, are you building a pillar of sand of knowledge with no heart transformation and thinking you will stand? The gospel intent is to pull that from under your feet. Like, if God is showing you today, that's me. That's me. I teach people to tell the truth, but God, every day I struggle to tell the truth. And so when I teach them with humility. I can share experiences as the one who breaks the truth. And I can tell them your grace and your power. And I can show them that there it's a fight and a war to tell the truth. But when we live our lives where we just have all the facts with no life, we're blind to it. Just like the king was blind. He thought he had this beautiful wardrobe on, and here he was, stark naked. We think that we're so good in the eyes of God, and God says you're stark naked. You have no righteousness. The Jews also relied on ceremony, a pillar of sand of ceremony, in verse 25 to 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not he judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not of men, but from God. Paul was saying, listen, you guys are trusting in circumcision. You see, what was circumcision? Of course, circumcision, they were proud to be the people of God, and circumcision was the mark of their calling. They believed that the outward rite of circumcision, it secured their favor with God. What they didn't see is circumcision, like what we call, what are in a church, we have baptism. These institutions that God gave us, these sacraments or these ordinances of circumcision or of baptism, what they did is they were meant to point out something that has already happened in us. They all alone did not have any power. They were just pointing to a radical power in us. When Abraham was circumcised, it was a testimony to what was going on in Abraham's life, his heart, and his faith, of his commitment to God. Circumcision revealed the heart of Abraham. That's why Moses could tell the Jews, circumcise your heart. Like, not just your foreskin. Circumcise your heart. You see, circumcision, the circumcised man would be someone, if he was of the true circumcision, he would be a man who walked like his father Abraham. In Romans 4, 18 to 21, says of Abraham, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured what God had promised, he was able to perform. And Paul says later, therefore it was a credit to him as righteousness. You see what Paul was saying there? You can't rely on outward signs and symbols. Yes, they were given in the scriptures. Yes, they marked us off as the people of God. But they were meant to point out something that was going on inside of you. Paul says, don't rely on that. Don't feel secure in that you've been baptized. don't feel secure in that. What you want to work out is where your security comes is when you begin to turn to God and have the work of the Spirit God working in your heart and saying, my baptism is pointing to a reality that my heart is being changed by God. Are you active right now as a Christian? Are you active in making your calling and election sure? Or are you resting on pillars? Are you living your life with no convictions of sin? Where you can go and just do what everybody else does, but don't feel that you'll ever have to stand before God for it because you're part of the church. You're mom and dad Christian. You were baptized. Like, they do bad things that God is against, but I can do the same things, no consequence. Why? Because of my association. Is your life one where you become a critic, an instructor, but never instructing yourself? Are you relying on outward symbols, never looking for your heart transformation? You know, when you look at the righteous in the Bible, and a Christian should be a righteous man, by the way, we should be called righteous. Remember Hannah? Not Hannah, but let's take a New Testament. Remember in Luke, in the Gospel of Acts, talks about in the temple when Jesus was born, talks about these people that Luke called righteous. They were righteous. They were looking for the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, you read about people called the righteous ones. Who were the righteous ones? When you study and learn, you know who the righteous people were? They were people who were fighting to love and serve God, but who were always confessing their sins. The righteous weren't the ones who were living moral lives and condemning others, but practicing the same things. Yes, they were guilty of practicing them, but they were confessing them. That's why you read Psalm 19. I mean, a beautiful psalm with someone who's saying, you know, make the law of life, make your law, Lord, part of my life. But what did he pray? Open my eyes. Help me to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? He was a righteous man. But a righteous man is a humble man. A righteous man is a man who knows, I need the gospel in my life. I need to rely upon not my own righteousness. I need to rely upon the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And being an owner, possessing that righteousness by faith. Oh God, I'm praying, I'm laboring, I go to church, I read my Bible, I seek to obey you and practice you, practice life before you, because that's what I should do. And that's what I want to do. Oh God, help me. I have not served you as I ought. I have not loved you as I ought. Oh God, forgive me. At times in my life, your name has been blasphemed. Before my children, before the church, before the fallen world, forgive me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. Create in me a clean heart. My desire is the gospel would come into our lives. That the gospel would keep ripping these pillars of sand from under us. And if you are sitting here today and you say, amen, amen, I want to send this message off to Brother Smith, then you haven't heard. You haven't got it yet. because God is not interested. He is interested, but his message is particularly for you and for me. Primarily, we as individuals all will stand before him in judgment. Is the gospel transforming your life? If it isn't, you need to repent. You need to believe and trust and look to the gospel, the power of God for salvation, and look to have that righteousness that God gives us freely. You know what one of the fruits of justification is? Is the gift of the Spirit. You see, if you're relying on the righteousness that comes by faith, you will receive the Spirit to help you in your faith. If you're pushing away the gospel, you have no access to the Spirit. If you have no access to the Spirit, you have no power of a changed life. We're not saved by our works, but our works are a testimony, aren't they? That something has happened in me. I'm not someone who just relies upon my head, who is proud and boastful, can teach others but never teach myself. I'm not relying on outward things. I'm looking to my heart. When I read the Word, I ask God to examine my heart, to transform me. And by His grace, Lord, help me to be gentle and patient and kind, and yet a person of truth who can instruct others in the right spirit. Not of pride, but of humility. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not like the Pharisee who said, "Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like the other man." But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust that the gospel is working in our life, pulling out all those things from under us to keep pointing us to why we need Jesus Christ, why we need his righteousness, because none of us have a righteousness of our own. Amen? Amen. All right, we're going to turn to the Lord's table now.